We're engaging the question, friends, that's in the title of our sermon series. Who can possibly ascend into God's presence? In the Old Testament, God had a house on earth. And Leviticus is answering the question, who can go into God's house? This question still preoccupies our minds today. How can any one of us, upon death, ascend into the presence of God? How can we in this life have fellowship with God? Last week, through our meditations on the burnt offering, we saw we can only have fellowship with God on the basis of a perfect life wholly offered to God. Today, we're going to see we can only have fellowship with God and ascend into his presence on the basis of works, righteous, pure, and pristine. This grain offering that we are going to consider tells us a great deal about our own worship, and most of all, it tells us about our Savior Jesus Christ, the great worker of salvation. With that in mind, bow your heads with me before we go to a chapter that talks all about grain and oil and incense, things somewhat foreign to us. We'll ask the Lord to guide our reading. Mighty God, we come to you, knowing all too well how distant we are from these scriptures that were written 3,500 years ago by the hand of Moses. And yet, Lord God, you have told us that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction. And David has it on his lips to say, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That is our prayer today. May we rightly see our Savior. May we see the significance and the power of our own worship as it is offered to you in your Spirit. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Trinitas, if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2, we will read. We will read about the rite of the grain offering in the Old Testament. Follow along with me if you've got your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, if you want to open up your Leviticus booklets to page 10, we'll make some general observations about this offering among the rest. Trinitas, we've seen that when God's people would enter into worship in the Old Testament, they would always pass through five steps. And these five steps really were passed through in some way or another with all five of the original offerings that God required from his people. God would call us to worship. We would, in one way or another, acknowledge we were sinners. God would consecrate us as worshipers in one manner or another, and there would be some sort of communion or consumption, and people would leave with a commission or a blessing. Not only would every act of worship pass through these five steps, as we do every Lord's Day, if you look at your liturgies, but each of the five offerings would emphasize one of these steps. This grain offering would emphasize God's call to us to come into worship and our response. This is the case for a variety of reasons. In ancient Israel, the three primary holy days of the year were initiated by seasons of harvest, when God would call us by natural revelation to go and harvest the work of our hands and subsequently come into his presence. God would initiate worship both in nature and by his word, and we would respond with an offering. As we're going to see, one of these holy days was called the Feast of First Fruits, and people would literally come to the temple and do something of a responsive reading when they would bring this offering of first fruits, not unlike we did just moments ago. Trinitas, if you look at this offering, it differs from all of the others the grain offering does in that there is no animal that is placed on the altar, unlike the burnt offering which we saw last week and the others that we will look at subsequently. The name of this offering, furthermore, your Bibles might say something like the grain offering or the cereal offering or something along those lines. That is not the Hebrew word that is used to denote this offering. It's called a mincha in Hebrew, which simply means a tribute. This word has overt and intense political connotations. In the ancient world, when your country was conquered by another warring power, the very first thing you would have to do to appease that warlord is offer a tribute. This offering is literally called a tribute. It is to be given to the Lord as our king, as our ruler, not as the one who conquered us, but as the one who delivered us and to whom everything that we have is due. To make this clear to you as English readers, consider other tributes that we find in the Bible. Solomon ruled over a vast kingdom, not just Israel, but neighboring nations, and they would bring him a tribute. And we read in 1 Kings 4:21 that every day that tribute was as much as 1,800 pounds of fine flour and 3,600 pounds of meal. What an incredible tribute. Trinitas, to understand what this offering is all about, we have to appreciate a basic biblical concept. It's not just a biblical concept, it's a human concept. That the fundamental form of work that any man has ever done with his hands is farming. You've got to understand this to appreciate what this offering is all about. It is about the dedication of all that we do with our hands to the God who made us and made whatever it is we work on. In Genesis chapter 2, where did God place Adam and Eve to begin their earthly existence? It wasn't in a factory or in a power plant. It wasn't in an office to code computers. It was in a garden where they were told to work with their hands and to serve and to cultivate that garden. Mankind, before they can consider any other type of labor, has got to work the ground. When mankind therefore falls into sin, the curse of sin falls on Adam this way. God says, cursed is the ground. This basic thing you have to work on. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Friends, if we don't get food from the ground, none of your other vocations matter. Nothing else that we do with our hands matters if we don't do this basic thing of getting food out of the ground. Some of you may point out that there are other sources of food, surely ranching and fishing and you name it. But in a world without refrigeration, that doesn't help you much for the long haul if you're trying to feed lots of people. We have therefore always been dependent on grain from the ground. Men, consider your work. Ladies, you too, if you work out of the home. No work that you do is very far from the ground. Are you a carpenter? You build houses? Well, you work with a product from the ground called wood, without which you wouldn't be a carpenter. Friends, are you an electrician? Guess what people discovered? They discovered that rocks from the ground, some of them are magnetic. And then it turns out when magnetic rocks oscillate around a coil, you can actually pull electrons out of it and you get electricity. It's a little more complicated than that. But it is still a work that comes from the ground. Even if you code computers, you figured out how to place electrical charges into small microchips with metal in it that in turn speak a language, tells your computer to do all sorts of things. You're not far from the ground. You work in finance, you work in commerce, you work like my dad in the grocery industry his whole life. You're not far from the ground. When you understand this, you can begin to appreciate what the grain offering is all about. The grain offering is fundamentally a way to transform your work into worship. A wonderful transformation is happening in this offering, and we are not far from it today, right here at Trinitas Church. And so let us consider this offering. I want you all to place yourself in the shoes of an Israelite child who would go with their parents up to worship at least three times a year at the tabernacle of the Lord. I want you to place yourself in their shoes and consider what you might observe. The first and most obvious thing that you could not help but to notice is that worship has everything to do with your dad's and your mom's work. And what God does with it is simply amazing. Let's start with these three feasts of which I speak. God said in Exodus 23, the book before Leviticus, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. See, it's about bread, the product of the ground. You would do this in early spring when the fruit trees would begin to bloom, and those who worked the orchards would do their work. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, March, April. For in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the firstfruits in May or June. Firstfruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, that's September, October, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. All of worship would be on this cycle that accorded with the harvest, the work of most Israelites' hands throughout the year. Let me explain that what they would do in this feast of first fruits that would begin the year. This feast of first fruits would be marked by a time when you would take whatever product you gained from the soil, you'd put it in a basket and just a small portion of it, and you would carry it to Jerusalem. When you got there, you, with a mass of people and probably flights of people much bigger than our church, you would engage in a responsive reading. Here's what you would do. Deuteronomy 26 tells the ritual. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him. Okay, everybody would be saying this together. I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Next step. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand. Maybe they'd all walk up and set their baskets there together. And set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God. We all say this together as a responsive reading. This is what you would do. You would declare, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. There he became great, mighty, and a populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labors on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. This is how your year of worship would begin. See the principle. God calls you, and you come with thanksgiving for two things. You come with thanksgiving that you have been saved and delivered from bondage, and you come with thanksgiving for your job, for your work, and the produce of the ground. That is what you come with. You will note that in this great confession, the people would say, I come with the first produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. The credit for all that we have produced is given to God. And it is marked by a small taste of the first fruits of that which we would cultivate from the ground. The second thing you would observe as a child is not only that your parents are most thankful for all that God has given them, you would observe that this is the only offering that could be cooked and modified before you came. You know, Dad spent most of his day in a field harvesting the food. Guess what? In that world, Mom would spend the majority of her day cooking and preparing it. Do you see that this offering so clearly is an indication of the work of our hands as both men and women, as families and peoples and societies? The first way that you could bring this offering would be just as flour. But even then, if you just brought flour, you couldn't just have flour. You had to modify it, indicating your work on it, your transformation of it, adding certain things to it. But the majority of ways you might bring it is precisely as cooked. You can bake it in an oven, and it tells you what to do. You could cook it on a griddle. That is an open, flat surface. Or you could cook it in a pan with a lid. You could cook it. You could modify it. Final way you could bring it is as roasted heads of grain, but even then, you would roast these heads of grain. The indication is clear. This offering is about the work of our hands. As a child, you would also get this. God is particular. There are certain things he does not want in his food, and this is a pretty basic thing. You all get the same idea. There are things you don't appreciate either, but these things have symbolic significance undoubtedly. You were not to add any honey, one of the only agents to sweeten things that you would be readily available. You were to add no honey, and the reason seems to be clear. Honey is not the work of your hands. It's the work of bees' hands. It's the work or product of an animal. You bring your work. Your food was also not to be leavened. A leavened lump of dough would be a lump of dough that has been used to make bread, perhaps for even a year's length of time. And the idea of unleavened food is God says, I want something new, fresh, that starts over from the beginning. And it's the equivalent of having a young lamb or bull. This is to be a new work. Other things were required by God. God requires incense that would give to this thing a smell or a scent as it ascends that is pleasing to God. We'll have so much to say about that in the future. But you also had to have salt. Salt in the ancient world would primarily maybe not even be associated with flavor as it is for us, as it is with preservation. In the ancient world, if you wanted to preserve something, you needed salt. That was the closest thing to a refrigerator that you had. Therefore, salt in the minds and in the psyche of Israelites and all throughout the ancient world was a symbol for preservation and even for eternity. Therefore, in Numbers 18:19, when God is talking about making covenants, he says it's an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and to your descendants with you. This phrase, everlasting covenant with salt, is used more than once in the Old Testament. Salt indicating something long-lasting or eternal. Finally, oil is an essential ingredient. Many of you might remember our sermon series on 1 Corinthians when I made the argument the Holy Spirit, if you were to be compared to anything, is most of all like oil. That's a weird one. Oil is a remarkable thing. It's fat that grows on trees. Fat is what makes things taste good, friend. If you want flavor, you better have fat in it. And this is a remarkable organic fat that comes from trees. It's fat that makes things have flavor, but it's more than that. Oil has medicative properties in especially the ancient world. It makes things glisten when you pour it onto things. It's like liquid fire, and lamps are lit by oil. If you didn't know that oil was a symbol for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it couldn't be more clear than in 1 Samuel 16:13, where we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. I'll tell you what all this means, friends. What God really wants from us is not just hard labor or works. He wants works that are holy, pleasing, Spirit-filled, everlasting works. How many of you feel like you can produce those? This points us to the need of another worker. The last thing I'm going to tell you about this wonderful rite and what you would do with the product of your hands is you would transform it into something wonderful. You would only take a small portion of your grain offering, a fistful, according to chapter 6. You'd take a fistful and put it on the altar, but do you know what you'd do with the rest? You would feed the priests. Friends, I want you to think of this picture right here. You've got the altar with a grain offering ascending to the Lord as an aroma, and you've got a priest right next to it who's being given that food to eat. The picture is clear. You come with your works to worship God as a soothing aroma, the actual picture of which is the feeding of a priest who will take that food in, and guess what's going to come out of that same mouth which eats the food? The Word of God. In this rite of worship, you transform your works into words. You do this first with coming with your own confession every time you bring it of praise. But you do it doubly by feeding the priests after whom this book is named. Leviticus, this book is named after the tribe of Levi from whom the priestly family came and would have a hand in every offering that was made. What priests would do, according to Malachi 2:7, is this: for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Your offering of your labors would be transformed into words of instruction and life and truth by that offering going to the altar and to the priest. Friends, when we understand this correlation of work and bread and words, we can understand so many things in the New Testament that maybe never really struck us right. Matthew 4:4, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. The devil is trying to get Jesus to turn some rocks into bread. But we read this: Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus understood our true food would never be bread. We would rather be sustained by the Word of God. See, we work with our hands, friends, but God works with his mouth. That's the difference between us and God. When we come into worship, we come with our works to be transformed into words that change the world, that impart eternal life, and that really, really give life to those who are perishing. For some of us, this sounds crazy. Works being transformed into words. Guess what? It's not that crazy. Every single day you go to work, no matter who you are, your dollars are getting transformed into words. Your dollars, by way of taxation, tribute to some king or president, every day is getting transformed into words. Maybe legislation that I'll bet you don't totally agree with. Maybe declarations of war that never happen in Congress anymore. They only happen from presidents. Maybe declarations of war. And surely, in an education system that goes all the way down to our kindergartners, all the way up to university students, your works are getting transformed into words because the world knows. The world knows that power and transformation of things takes words. And not just the works of our hands. Have you considered this? I want to ask you all a question. Why did you come to worship today? Not infrequently, the answer is that we came to learn. That's a good answer. Not infrequently, people will come to worship for a variety of other reasons. But how many of you would say you came to worship today so that your labors would be transformed into words of everlasting life? There is something wonderful happening here. Something mysterious that you cannot reduce to the simple cause and effect relationships of the universe we live in. Something miraculous is happening here. Our work is getting changed into words of life. The question therefore arises, do these principles still apply today? They most certainly do, friends. Your job is an integral part of our Lord's Day worship. You can't disconnect the two. Good works are commended to us throughout Scripture. And guess what? For all of us, one of our greatest good works that we're going to spend the majority of the day doing is that good work called our job. Whether you work with your hands in some field or discipline, or whether you are a housewife, your work, the job you have, is one of the great good works that you will do. Doing all things to the glory of God doesn't simply mean doing your work with excellence, integrity, and without complaining. It means coming to worship to transform that work into words that change the world. This begins when each one of us eats the food that is the fruit of our labors, and we eat it with thanksgiving, as 1 Timothy 4:4 says. And what comes out of our mouth after we put food in it but praise? It is a matter of acknowledging that all your abundance is more God's gift than it is the fruit of your industry, just like Israel would do every time they came to that feast of first fruits. It means coming here to transform your works by supporting the ministry. What Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, is that this church who supported him from the beginning of his ministry is participating in the gospel. What's the gospel? But a message, words. They participated in the gospel by committing their works to the ministry. It says in Philippians 4:18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, one of their couriers, what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. This is what God calls the fruit of the labors of the Philippians. They're transformed into the gospel itself, preached on the lips of Paul. All sorts of questions abound with this that I'm not going to answer today in full. Some will say, Brant, should I tithe 10%? You know what I would actually say? Just give something. Come to this place with your spare change. Come with cents. Come with pennies to participate in this great miracle of our works being transformed into something more wonderful, a soothing aroma. Words of life. Others of us will say, Brant, I'm determined that I want to tithe someday, but I can't right now. All the better, fine. Give a small offering of your change, an offering of first fruits, a taste of what is to come when you get established. This is how we transform our works into words. There's something remarkable about what we do every Lord's Day at Trinitas. You notice we actually have some grain in the church right down here. I want you to know something. Everything that happens in this church, it is the fruit of your labors. Our liturgy gets printed. It gets printed by the labors of people in this church to design it, to go out and print it, and to deliver it. The website, the signs, the staff, the facility, it is all the fruit of your works. And this whole church is a word, a declaration to the world round about us. If only the world sees this church by our signs. It's important that you know this bread and wine wasn't bought by Brandt. It was bought by us and sat on this table right here. We come here with this small offering, and it's one of the places where we actually share in one another, and frankly, where we also even feed one another. Our Lord Jesus doesn't need to be fed anymore by bread or wine. But the closest thing we will ever come to feeding his mouth and his lips is feeding one another in this act of worship. As it says in Matthew 25:37, there will be a day when every one of us says, Lord, 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 when did we ever feed you? And he'll say, to the extent that you fed one of the least of these, you fed me. Remarkably, Trinitas, if that's where we ended, you might think that our works are saving us. And that wasn't the case in Israel, and it's not the case here. Our grain offering, our works, just like Israel's, are a response to someone else's work. We are not saved by our labor, but by the labor of another person. And I hope you never read Ephesians 2:8-10 again in the same way. We are told, just as truly as Israel was, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift, the mincha, the tribute offering of God. God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I want to tell you something. We are the fruit of a great farmer's work. Before you can bring any offering that's pleasing and soothing to the Lord, you must first yourself be the fruit of Christ's labors, his works, his offering. Let me ask you something. Have you ever considered why Jesus is always talking about farming? How many of you have read the Gospels? You notice like 2/3 of his parables are all about farming. How many people have noticed that? I remember in Bible school, people would say Jesus was just seizing on something familiar. And, you know, the point is as ministers, you should seize on familiar things and, you know, make a gospel point through that. And I can't tell you how many sermons I heard written about how Jesus is like Luke Skywalker or something like that, because that was familiar. Friends, that is one of the worst applications of what's going on here. Jesus is talking about farming all the time because the entire story of the Bible is about farming. It's all about an offering of grain. One of the most famous parables of them all, the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, Jesus has everybody on the seashore, and he gets in a boat, so he's hovering over the water, and he says, I'm going to tell you a parable about land. Jesus isn't on the land. He's hovering over the water like the Spirit of God did in Genesis 1:2. He describes himself as a farmer going out sowing seed and bringing back wonderful fruits from it. Let me tell you about this farmer. Jesus Christ is the only farmer who had himself in his own body as the wonderful fruit of his labors. Let me tell you about this farmer. This Jesus Christ did not simply put seed into the ground. He did not simply put other people into the ground. He put himself into the ground. If you think this is far-fetched, well, guess what? In John 12:24, a week before the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus tells interested parties who want to know about his ministry, this is his leading line. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. a week before first fruits. Jesus was saying, friends, I'm a farmer and I'm going to put something in the ground. It's not going to be seeds. It's going to be my own body. And like a good farmer, like an even more than a good farmer, it would be by his power that his own body was raised up. John 10, 17 to 18 says this, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay my life down so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down. I put it in the ground on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. The most successful farmers among us, friends, they put seeds in the ground and plants come out. Even prophets in the Bible have others who are in the ground that they raise out. But only the eternal Son of God puts himself in the ground and raises himself out. One of the great cult evangelists of our day who administer to people in cultic sects like Jehovah's Witnesses where they don't believe Jesus is God. He ministered to one Jehovah's Witness who eventually became a Christian. And he said, I went to bed at night and I remembered the passages in John where Jesus said, I would raise my own body from the ground. And he said, that is not the sort of a thing that a mere man can do. Only the eternal Son of God, a transcendent farmer, can do that. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus described his resurrection this way. He is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. This whole story is about Jesus. When he was raised from the dead, his body was so anointed with oil of the Holy Spirit, infused with the Spirit, that his body is called a spiritual body. And it's indestructible, like the salt of a covenant that is everlasting, because his life was incapable of dying any further. He was an absolutely pleasing aroma to God. And the good news, Trinitas Church, is this. Those who believe in Christ, we become the objects of his work. He makes us into his grain offering, his harvest. If he's the first fruits, we are what follows. We are the harvest that follows to the end of the world. That's what we are. That first generation of believers, like Jesus' own brother James could say this, we are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We are the work of his hands. We are his workmanship. We are produced by his labors. And he anoints us with his Holy Spirit, like oil poured on a bread offering. The Bible says we have an anointing that teaches us all things. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word. And he salts us with heavenly flavor. You know the verse. We're so salty that we can be called the salt of the earth. Both because we raise the very flavor and tenor of life in this land, and we are a preservative on this planet. There's only one reason why this planet does not go up in a ball of flame, and it's because Christ, through his people, are standing on it. This is what we are. But I've got to call you to faith, because this whole story of the Bible, which is one big grain offering, Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that not all people will be the object of his great farming work. Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. All of humanity could be compared to a great wheat field. That on the last day, those who are the objects of Christ's farming, wheat that he sows and then cultivates, will be raised up as a great offering to the Father for eternal life and eternal glorification of the one true God. But there are others out there. It says in that wheat field, there'll be tares. Tares are like green heads of wheat that look like wheat in every other way, but their hue is just a little bit different. Jesus couldn't be more clear that those tares are going to be thrown in the fire. They're not going to rise to God as a soothing aroma in this altar. They're going to remain as ash. I will simply say to you right now, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you have no reason to believe that you are the objects of his great farming work. And I would compel you to place your faith in him today. The story of this offering, the fire on which it's placed, won't turn you into a soothing aroma that God is pleased with. It will be your eternal end if you've not placed faith in Christ. Trinitas, I would have you consider one last thing, and that's the concept of Jesus not only as a farmer, but as a baker. Probably haven't thought of that before, but you do notice all throughout the New Testament, Jesus keeps feeding people with bread. It's true. In fact, he leaves behind just one sacrament, the Lord's Supper, with bread in it. And I want to point out something wonderful. Who got to eat the bread in the Old Testament grain offering? Only the priest. Well, Jesus Christ, the great worshiper, has left us bread. Who gets to eat it? Every single last one of you who's professed faith in Christ. The wonderful significance of this New Testament meal is that we are a kingdom of priests. Friends, I am not uniquely a priest any more than you are. We are a kingdom of priests. And let me tell you what Jesus has promised to do with this meal. He has promised to transform his work into words, making you and I witnesses to his kingdom and his great saving power. That is the end and the goal of this meal. I ask you, why did you come to worship today? Yes, to transform your works into the words of everlasting life. But boy, I hope you came to worship today so that Christ would transform you into words, you into witnesses for the gospel. If this seems far-fetched to you, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3 to this even highly troubled wayward church. He says this, "You are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You are a letter. I hope you showed up today to be transformed into a letter. Into words, not unlike the grain offering in the Old Testament." Some of us might be saying, "Brant, I'm not sure if I'm Christ's work. How do I know?" Here's one of the great tests. Are Christ's words on your lips? Are you like that priest in the Old Testament, whom the grain and the bread went into their mouth, and the words of Christ and life come out? Get Christ's words on your lips. John 15, Jesus says, "Let my words abide in you." You speak the words of Christ. That's the end of this all. Trinitas, therefore, I close with an observation I made last week and I make again this week. The grain offering of Leviticus 2 is not an obscure piece of ancient religion that frustrates your best efforts at learning about Jesus from the Bible. It is rather the entire story of the Bible. It is the story of your life, and it is the story of Jesus' ministry, all wrapped up in one small offering. Let's behold wonderful things from God's law. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we come to you each week confessing our sins. Lord, we also confess our weaknesses, Lord. The sheer weaknesses of our flesh to even believe that your word at every point is there to lift us up, to guide us, and to direct us. May we leave this place, Lord God, having a newfound understanding of the wonderful work that you do through our work. May we leave this place with a more vivid understanding of the work you have accomplished in us. May we long to be the grains of your harvest. May we long to be ourselves an offering that is pleasing to the Father, because it's been cultivated by you, Lord Jesus Christ, the great farmer. Lord, we pray just as well that we would be transformed into steadfast witnesses of you. That by the work of your hands, we would be transformed into words, letters, written communications to a world that is perishing, that in you there is life. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.